look at, we're going to again today look at two brief parables together that are very similar, but with some distinctions. And we're going to be in the parables for a little while longer, and then we'll go back to Romans. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. And I'm going to, I say this all the time, but I know I've been told that because I've been here so long that I take things for granted that other people don't understand. I'll often preface the reading of the text, even Mick talked a little bit about it, with "Hear now the word of God." And then afterward, "Thus far the reading of God's word." Actually, Mick, I think you got it right. Yeah, you did get it right. And why do we do that? You know, it's not to be unnecessarily formal. But I think we need to be reminded that when I say "hear now the word of God," I am reading the word of God, the inerrant, infallible message from God to mankind, the only infallible, inerrant message. And then when I'm done and I say "thus far the reading of God's word," and I look up and start talking, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to give you my opinion of what it means. And that is not infallible and inerrant. And you are called to check all things and hold to what is true. You have a responsibility as members of this church to come up to me and say, "Pastor Paul, I think you got that wrong." And I have a responsibility to listen to that. That's one of the goals, by the way, of why we have the sermons written out for people if they want them. It's one of the reasons we have Q&A. It's not just to answer questions. It's for me to hear whatever necessary correction might be out there. And we all benefit by it. It's good for everybody, for you during donut time to take the sermon out there and then test and check and be a noble-minded brain and come back here. And I realize that you might be like, "I don't really want to raise my hand, you know, because I don't want to be, you know, confrontational or humiliate the pastor or whatever." And that's fine. I appreciate not being humiliated. And if you ask a question, I'll make every effort not to humiliate you, and it'll all hopefully done in love. But if you feel that way, you also can take the time to get a piece of paper and just write your question down and put it on the pulpit during the little break between church and Sunday school, or put it down on the communion table, which the elements won't be there at that time. And I'll do my best to answer that question, and we'll go into the dialogue. But anyway, it's important for us to recognize that there is a distinction between the Word of God and the preaching of the word of God in terms of infallibility, in terms of perfection. Well, having said that, hear now the word of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And let us pray. Father, it seems that it should be pretty routine in our prayer of confession of sin that we do not recognize the treasure of what it means to be in your kingdom. We do pray, Father, as we examine these parables given by our Savior, by his infinite wisdom, that you would give us, Father, by your Spirit, a greater, more comprehensive understanding of what it means to be part of that kingdom, what it means to sell everything and buy a field or buy a pearl. So we do pray, Father, that you would continue to transform our hearts, that we might understand and embrace glorious and holy things. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, Jesus has been teaching in these parables about the nature of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom. Parables. He's been doing it through parables. A parable is a combination of two Greek words, para, which means by or with, and bole, which means to throw. So the idea of throwing two things together to form kind of a parallel story or an analogy or somewhat of an allegory, that's the way he's doing it. In the parable of the sower, which was the first one, we learned that the heart of the growth of the kingdom is in its message. So we have this sower sowing seeds And it goes on various different types of soils, which are the human heart. And what we learn in that first parable is that it shouldn't surprise us when we see some people just reject it. And we should recognize through that parable that there are certain people who appear to receive it. And yet because of tribulation or temptation, they're lured out of the kingdom back into the world. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, we learned that the kingdom will have a mixture of good and evil. That we are not in an entirely safe environment. We're surrounded by danger. And the tare looks like the wheat. It's not easy to determine which is which, but one is poisonous. In the parable of the mustard seed, we learn that the growth of the kingdom will be gradual, but sure. In the parable of the leaven, we did both those parables together. We also learned that the kingdom will permeate like leaven, like yeast, every aspect of life and culture, every aspect of us, and every aspect of everything we touch. In the two parables we're going to look at today, Jesus moves from discussing the kingdom of God as a corporate entity. These parables we've seen are kind of more, here's the way the big picture works, to very personal responses. The hidden treasure and the pearl of great price tells us of those who come to realize the value of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Like I began, I think, in my prayer, that I know for me, as I look at this, I feel like this is something I need to treasure. This parable kind of tells us, gives us, if you will, kind of a close-up of the fourth person in the parable of the sower. You know, in that parable, you got the one person who receives it and they produce fruit. Jesus is now going right to that person and going, let me tell you a little bit about that person's experience. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. One of the principles of Bible interpretation, what they call hermeneutics, is what we call original audience. And what we mean by that is the guy, whoever's writing this gospel or whoever's writing the epistle, what did they have in mind, and how did they think their actual readers would have understood what they were writing? You understand? We tend to look at things through our own culture. We read things what we call anachronistically, like out of time. One of the principles is going to how would the original readers have understood this? Now, in first century Palestine, they didn't really have banks, at least as we understand banks. So it was not uncommon for people to hide their treasures in a field. You know, we think of a vacant lot. Usually the fields were much larger and they weren't, you know, very well tended always. So there was a lot of place to hide things. And with all the loot from all the wars that had taken place, there was little doubt that the listeners of this parable had heard stories about people who had actually purchased fields containing some of that loot. So he's probably telling a story of, you know, maybe they had known somebody, or at least there was an urban legend of somebody who had bought a field and found in that field a great treasure. And according to Jewish law, the proceeds became the possession of the person who buys the field. We don't see that today. Maybe I think if you go in the ocean, I think treasure in the ocean is still that way. Like if you go out in the ocean and you go to a shipwreck and get, I think you own that. Don't quote me on that. But the idea there is at that time, if you bought that field, you owned everything in that field. And considering the general poverty of the Jews under the Roman rule, This would change your life. It's a life-changing event. It had been like winning the lottery. So Jesus seizes this buried treasure dream to make a point about the kingdom of heaven. A person who finds it will gladly be willing to sell everything he has to have it. He doesn't respond like the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus says, sell all you have and follow me. And he was very sad because he was very rich. This is different than that. No, this man in this parable, he evaluates what he has, weighed against the value of the treasure. And it's no contest. So we get what's going on in the parable, right? There's this field. He's kind of going, I only have to pay this and I get that. And he kind of actually rehides the treasure if you read the parable. And then he's like, I'm going to go buy this and I'll pay whatever it takes. There's no contest between what I own and what I'm going to get if I involve myself in this transaction. Now, we have to stop there just for a second. Because truly, this level of commitment requires the grace of God. What I'm saying is, nobody by their nature, in terms of the gospel, is going to do this. Nobody's going to make that transaction. Nobody by the very nature of their sinful disposition will look at Christ, will look at the kingdom, will look at the atoning work of Christ and all those things that are the heart of the kingdom and say, I want that more than I want anything. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans 3, but it is in the text of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, but verses 10 and 11 of Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. So we have to have that in the backdrop of understanding the parable. No, nobody, by the very nature of the case, is going to look at that field and go, I'll sell everything I have and buy it. All of us, by the very nature of the case, would do exactly what the rich young ruler did and say, I like what I have. And I may want to, and we'll get to this in a minute, I may want to be involved somewhat in religion. I want to fulfill that religious category in my life, but not at this expense. You're really asking way too much. Yet Jesus here speaks of a man who is willing to sell all that he has for the sake of the kingdom. So where does that bring our hearts as we sit here in this sacred event? Let us never underestimate the power of the grace of God when it comes to examining our own conversions. You know, we're Christians, and we kind of have, and I'm speaking for myself as well, we kind of have this, I know I'm saved, I know I'm a Christian, I know God did this, but what else? Is there some type of sensational Christian experience out there that I'm not somehow accessing? And I think when we think that way, we are forgetting what the Scriptures have declared about our own hearts apart from the grace of God. Do you think anybody in the heavenly realm, in the church victorious, is thinking that way? I know my sins are washed away. I know I have peace with God, but what else? Because I don't think that is the mentality that is taking place now in the church victorious. May we ever worship God that He has given us eyes to see the treasure. Now, this Greek word for found, when He found it, is lends the idea of kind of unexpectedly finding. The Greek word is heurisko. It's actually where we get the word eureka. I mean, you can imagine, right? He looks at it and he's like, eureka. It's a hidden treasure, by the way. So it's not seen by the natural eye. It's not one of those things where you just kind of walk by like a drive-in theater where you're like, oh, that's a drive-in theater. I know exactly what that is. You're walking by and you don't see it. But when one is given eyes to see, they come to recognize that it is more valuable than the aggregate of all human possessions. We don't naturally see it, but when by the grace of God we do see it, we recognize that it's more valuable than everything. And with that, the living God requires no less than a full commitment to somehow access the source that is all that is good and right and true. In other words, God has opened our eyes to see what it is, and He also inclines our hearts to go, and I will do whatever it takes to get it. And those who, by the grace of God, have truly found this treasure, they don't hesitate to trade what they know they cannot keep in order to gain what they cannot lose. They are not the first three people in the parable of the sower. They are the ones who are going, I will hold on to this for dear life forever. Verses 45 and 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Similar to the mustard seed in 11, two very brief parables, we see this parable quite similar, demonstrating the same full commitment, right? The same idea that I'm going to sell everything I got. But it is a little different. The parable is a little different. Instead of the pearl being found, as it were, by accident, as with the treasure, it is found by somebody seeking pearls. So this guy isn't just walking around going, oh, look what I found. This person is looking. You know, some people, they just aren't looking. You know, we talk about seekers, right? Some people just aren't seeking. They aren't looking for answers. They aren't looking for truth. Some people just meander through life void of such philosophical pursuits, right? They are not the kind of person who it's going to be interesting to talk to in the van at 3 o'clock in the morning on the way home from the retreat. When you start talking about Calvinism, they just don't care. It's just kind of like, let's just stop and eat. I'm hungry. You know, it's just a different appetite. God comes upon these types of people unexpectedly, like a change in the weather. You know, they're not looking, but all of a sudden the weather changes. It was sunny, now it's raining, and now I'm baptized. You know, it's like, hey, I wasn't really looking for this, but I found what I wasn't really looking for. I have to say, that was me. That was the case with me. I was as a little kid, I went to church kind of for about a year. And then as a teenager, I was just kind of enjoying life. I mean, it's Southern California. What's not to enjoy, right? I was down at the beach and, you know, some wonderful man who I still know, I haven't seen for a long time, but just lovingly confronted me with the gospel. Right down at the beach, just was like, and I'm like, okay. And the next Sunday I was in church, and I've been going ever since. I mean, it was not one of those big, you know, I mean, I'm making a long story a little short, but you get the idea, right? But others, and you know these people, maybe this was you, they're searchers. They're looking. There might be somebody in this room. You've walked in, you're like, oh, and I'm looking, I'm searching, I'm here to find. This man, in this parable, he may have had a bag of pearls, right? He's looking for pearls. So he's got a big old bag of pearls. He's tried them all. He's tried all the religions, all the philosophies, all the disciplines, but he's still lacking. He's still searching. I can imagine as he's walking, the pearls in his sack rattling, taunting him, telling him, look it, you're failing. And yet they're whispering, you know what? All you need is one more pearl. One more pearl, and you'll be happy, and you'll be content. One more pearl. Add one more pearl to us. But of course, he's already heard that over and over and over as his bag of pearls, not only does it get bigger, and it's not providing, but it's weighing him down, right? It's heavy and heavy, and he's like, I can't seem to keep my pearls happy. But Jesus teaches that this isn't a collection of pearls. He goes out of way. The Greek language doesn't always, the English, when they translate, they don't always translate word for word, but this is accurate. One pearl. He goes out of the way to say, no, there is one pearl. He doesn't add this pearl to his collection, but he actually sells everything, right? Which would include what? All those other pearls. In order to purchase the one pearl of great price. A wife is not to be thought of as an addition to a man's harem. Neither is Jesus to be thought of as an addition or a complement to my ever-evolving worldview. Yeah, you know, I've got all these ideas, I've got all these thoughts, and I'm just going to go ahead and add Jesus. And then I think once I add Jesus to everything else, then I think I'll have a complete understanding of the totality of the religion that I'll find peace with. You know, the harshest words written by the Apostle Paul, I would say, are probably in the beginning of Galatians, right? Where he's just saying, you know, who has bewitched you? You know, you've turned away. And he later on talks about people who are teaching you with this. I would that they would emasculate themselves. I mean, he gets very graphic. He wasn't writing to people who had been teaching or embracing the idea that you need to get rid of Jesus. That wasn't the problem. What he was addressing was people who were saying, yeah, you need Jesus, but with Jesus, you need this. You need to add circumcision to your Jesus. You need to add dietary restrictions. You need to add different forms of quietude and solitude and what you name it. You add that to Jesus, and when you put that all together, then that's what he was addressing. He wasn't addressing the atheist. He was addressing the theist who was seeking to add something to the atoning work of Christ. You don't add. It's almost, you could put it, if you were to put it, I guess, in a mathematical equation, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus something equals nothing. You sell all you have. You don't keep any of it. Now, that might sound a little bit kind of demanding, huh? But let me just address what is really happening, if that's the mentality. The mentality then becomes, I will decide. I will decide what my religion will consist of. It's a not so subtle form of self-deification. You know what self-deification means? It is me making myself God. I will decide religion. I'll add Jesus. And I'll add the aspects of Jesus that I like. I will add the portions of his teaching and the portions of his action that suit me. And so it does sound demanding, but what the demand from God is, you need to recognize that you're not God and that I am. We are not to view Christ or God as a mere tool in our utility belt. Deuteronomy 4:39, therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Now, again, I know that sounds close-minded. I know it sounds narrow. That is the teaching of Jesus. But let me just, and this might just for your own reflection, people who deny this, people who say, no, you know, you need to dare to think and go outside the box. The alternative is not open-mindedness in some type of field of discovery and enlightenment. The alternative is something else or someone else will be your God. That is your alternative. So Jesus wasn't shy about saying, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He was open about that very exclusive relationship and path to heaven, where other people are very cryptic about it. They won't admit it. You've heard people say, well, I don't believe in absolute truth. Right? You've heard that? I don't believe in that. You and your Christians, you believe in absolute truth. I don't believe in absolute truth. And not to be overly elementary here, but the obvious question is, do you believe that's absolutely true? And there'll be, sometimes they'll go, yeah, but that's the only thing. I had the opportunity, and I don't agree with this guy on everything, but I had an opportunity when I was in one seminary to sit down and have lunch and go with a guy who I think is pretty smart theologically, and we kind of talked about that. And he had written a bunch of books and apologist. And we realized that not only is that not the only thing, when you say, I don't believe in absolutes, you disagree with every person who believes in absolutes, and every absolute that they believe in, you think is absolutely wrong. So it's not just one thing. You have all sorts of absolutes that you believe in. You just are not willing to admit it. Or maybe you just haven't thought it out. But the point here, at least not to go too far away, it is not an unreasonable request for God to say, I am the Lord and there is no other. As if he's saying, look at I'm it's my ball and you play with it. If I get to the starter, I'm taking my ball home. As if he's some kind of spoiled child or God is some voyeur watching a creation that he didn't create and imposing his views upon a people that he didn't make and so forth, which is this very, very abbreviated understanding of the character and nature of God. You know, in some weddings, we see the phrase, forsaking all others. And that is used to describe the unique and exclusive priority given to the spouse, forsaking all others. And we recognize when that is given in a wedding, you're not telling the person you now have no relationship with anybody else, period. We're not saying that now the couple has to move to a mountain, right? But we are called to recognize that this relationship now is very exclusive and really governs all other relationships. We see that as the bride, if you will, of Christ, we are called to that similar commitment. In Luke 14:33, at the end of actually a long teaching, Jesus gives the summary. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You forsake it all. Now, again, this doesn't mean we dismiss all relationships, but it does mean that all relationships are now seen through a transformed set of eyes. You know, when I was single, I don't want to overstate this. I'm just, right now, I haven't written this down. I'm not sure how this is going to sound. But when I was single, I wanted to be married. You know, so I kind of viewed every single woman I saw, not everyone, but you got the idea, as a potential spouse, right? You know, it's kind of like you meet somebody, they seem nice. You know, is she married or is she single? She's single. Okay. Okay. When I got married, that ended. You don't view any other woman as a potential spouse. So you view you view your entire life now from a different vantage point. I've become one with another person. And that governs everything. It really changes, you know, as Richard Agostino, Patrick, you'll appreciate this. When, you know, because I was older when I got married and he knew me the whole time. And, you know, that day I got married and he looked at me, and he goes, you know how some of you were at the little thing for Mike Amira. And he's got this little Italian, tough, no fear thing going. And he looked up at me and he said, listen, brother, it's the end of your life as you know it. You get it, right? I mean, you understand. I mean, he's right. It's kind of like when a Christian sanctifies God or sanctifies Christ as Lord in his heart, 1 Peter 3:15, all of our behavior is modified and brought into faithful subjection to the wisdom of God. It changes everything. Anything less, James teaches, is double-minded and unstable. Jesus taught that no one can serve two masters, for he will love one and hate the other. You sell it all. You forsake it all. Now, a glorious promise from God is that the person truly seeking him, because we're talking about in these parables, right? Kind of, you have a seeker, you have a non-seeker, but the promise is that anybody seeking him will actually find him. Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. This can only mean, first of all, in light of the passage we read a few minutes ago, that no one seeks after him. We have to recognize that finding God isn't something that happens at the end of our search. We don't see God at all until he inclines us to seek after him. The Bible teaches we want nothing to do with God. So if you're truly seeking God, it's only because God has already sought you out. But this can only mean one thing for those who've not found Christ, you know, walking around seeking the pearls, and that is they aren't really seeking God at all. I mean, I don't want to sound mean about it, and maybe you're here going, well, no, I really am seeking. Okay, well, you might want to reexamine what's going on in your mind and going on in your heart, because God has made this promise in no uncertain terms that if you're seeking him, you'll find him. So you see what we established a minute ago, there are some people not seeking God at all, yet find him. Paul made that really clear in Romans 10, I will be found by those who do not seek me. Others say they are seeking, but merely want a caricature of God to help them establish what Paul called a righteousness of their own. They're like going, yeah, we realize God needs to be part of our equation, but I only want the God that I want. When the Israelites built that golden calf, they weren't seeking to create a new God. They gave that golden calf the credit for having led them out of Egypt, and they wanted that golden calf to bring them into Canaan. And if you read Packer on this, I think he really makes a good point. He goes, they created a bull calf because calves are big and strong and dumb, and that's the kind of God they wanted. They wanted a God that they could lead by the nose and tell that God, can you please break down that brick wall for me? And then they lead that God to go where they want to go, not where God is leading them. Others are seeking. They're seeking something, right? They're like going, they've got that Augustine hole in their heart thing going. And they're looking, and then they find something far different and far more valuable than what they were actually looking for. That's what's going on here. Whatever the scenario, there are two things in common in these parables. First, there is the God-given prudence to recognize the unparalleled value of the treasure. And again, I mean, I think that is that conversion, but I think that's something you and I need to pray for all the time, that God would recognize or help us to recognize the value of the treasure. I mean, maybe you've never seen the matchless glory of God. Maybe you've never seen the kingdom of heaven. Maybe your eyes have never been. I mean, I would just, by the grace of God, pray that he would open your eyes and that you would see the value of the blood of Christ, without which there is no kingdom. I mean, I would ask you, I don't know what you're serving. I don't know what's governing your moment by moment decisions. I don't know where you go for contentment, where you go to go, look at, I'm just not really feeling happy. I'm not feeling, there's something missing. I mean, I would ask, would you cast yourself into the arms of the all-powerful, yet omnibenevolent, it means all good, sacrificial king, who will present you blameless before his Father and holy before your Maker. That's what the Bible calls the good news. Would you go, listen, this is where I'm going to go. I got all these things, they're tugging on me. The world wants me. The flesh wants me. I got all this stuff. Has God given you the wisdom to see the folly of those alternatives and the glory of the truth of Christ? We open church today with Psalm 36, 7 through 9. I want to just read it. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. What a beautiful picture that is, right? Where you think of a chick in a nest with predators and you've got like this big bird, I think of like a condor, right? Just kind of stretching its wings out, going, nobody's going to touch my babies. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Keep in mind, God's pleasures aren't always our pleasures. My wife did a thing that, you know, where she eats and drinks certain things for a period of time just to be healthy. She's tried to get me into it. But she had one drink, you know, that's like, this is so good for you, you know. She's like, take a sip. And then my daughter was kind of looking, watching me as I was about to take a sip, and I'm like, something's up. It was pretty bad. I mean, it was pretty good for you, I guess. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see the light. In other words, God has to, none of this will be seen unless God turns the light on. Second, I mean, that's the first thing that we need to recognize, the unparalleled value. Secondly, is the willingness to sell all. That, my friends, that is unavoidably in these parables. Both of them. Sell all you have. Would you trust Christ for peace with your soul? Or would you cling to the mundane trinkets and philosophies of a lost and dying world? Those are your options. Would you sell all that you have? Okay, but let's stop for a minute, right? I mean, I think there's a level, a healthy level of skepticism and critical thinking we have to have when we approach a text. Because I'm looking at this going, what does it mean for me to sell everything and buy a kingdom, right? That's kind of what it looks like. He's going, you sell it, then you buy it. I mean, is the kingdom of God actually for sale? Is it possible to slam down a payment on the counter of heaven, leaving God with an obligation? Right? Is the kingdom of heaven a drive-through? Right? You give the order, you walk through, you pay, and once you pay, the person on the other side of the window has an obligation to give you the hamburger, right? They owe it to you. You've ordered it and you've paid for it. Now they have to give. Is that the way the kingdom of heaven is? Is the church a drive-through? And we're here and we're giving our orders? And somehow we're going to slam some money down on the counter? I mean, it sounds ridiculous. God will never be in debt to man. Whatever your understanding of what it means to be a Christian, you and I can never put God in a position where he is somehow obligated to us. Now, we recognize that he has made promises, and we can count on those promises. In that sense, he's obligated to himself to keep a promise that he has made. But he is not obligated to me. We saw that again in Romans in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Right? If you work for somebody, they owe you the money. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You know, this is the context here is a person standing justified before God, because there's nothing wrong with working. So when he says, but to him who does not work, he's not kind of given an open season. Hey, be as lazy as you want to be. No, but in the context of being justified before a holy God, you've got no works that are going to impress God. We have nothing to put on the counter. We have nothing to offer. It is faith alone in Christ alone which justifies or pardons the sinner and grants that sinner true citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. But why does the parable of Christ so often, at least in the two we've just read, present this transaction as a purchase? Perhaps because the true God-given faith is an active faith. These parables present no sluggish faith. Luther taught that we are saved by faith alone, but that saving faith is never alone. As a matter of fact, one of the problems, I think, in terms of understanding a solid Calvinistic understanding of regeneration, of salvation, is it doesn't really comport with my experience, right? My experience is not that God chose me. My experience is I chose him, right? That's been all of our experiences. People have, an inaccurate understanding of Calvinism when they say, oh, you know, I came into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. I didn't want to, but I, you know, God grabbed me. That's not really what happened. God didn't grab you by the scruff of the neck out in the parking lot and drag you into church and force you to be baptized. That's not the way you experienced. What you experienced, if you're here, is that somehow you had a disposition of belief. Right? You're like, somebody said, do you want to go to church? And you said, yeah. Somebody said, do you believe? And you're like, yeah, I do. What happened to you? Well, the answer is the grace of God. That's what happened. But the experience, the way it actually looked, was you were presented with somebody, something, and you need to make a choice, right? Choose this day whom you shall serve. And that's fine. And it's almost like I had one professor put it this way. You know, there was a doorway, and it says, you know, all who enter shall receive eternal life, and whoever wills, right? And then you walk through, and then as you look at the other side of the doorway, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. All of a sudden, when you're there, you're kind of going, God is going, let me explain to you what actually happened. We have nothing to lay on the counter except our sins. Right? You want to walk in and lay down something on the counter? You lay your sins on the counter. And those sins are capable of purchasing nothing but death. Nonetheless, Jesus uses the illustration of a purchase that we might not view our roles in the kingdom of heaven as static or inert, but as a call to which we are to respond at the very inception. It's an act of faith. Jesus did not encourage the Laodiceans to be lethargic or complacent when it came to hiding the shame of their own nakedness. He calls them to purchase from him. Revelation 3, 17 and 18. We see a similar picture that we see in the parables. It's Jesus, you know, teaching. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So we see this picture. He's going, look, you need to buy from me that which is necessary for your shame to be hidden. That wasn't anything new. It wasn't merely after the incarnation or after the birth of Christ or here even after the ascension of Christ that these words were uttered by Christ. This is something that was part of the message of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as well. Through Isaiah, the triune God uses very similar language. I'm going to read this passage from Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. I want you to notice who buys. I want you to notice what they buy. And I want you to also notice what they lack in the transaction. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Well, there is everybody. Anybody thirsty? The universal call. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Isn't that interesting? You're like, he's using this, and you're like, how am I going to buy it if I don't have money? Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? And, you know, you're making this investment. Not much of a payoff, is there? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So who's invited? Everybody who's thirsty. What are they purchasing? Well, we see food and wine and milk, but it's the bread of life. It's everlasting life. It's this everlasting covenant. What do they lack? You who are without money. They have no purchasing power. The passage continues in verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's the price. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. Those who would purchase from God, quite frankly, are those who would forsake their wicked ways. Now, let me just be quick to add here. It's not as if you merit or earned it. It's the call. This is where people get confused. This is why there's this Arminian Calvinistic debate forever and ever. Let me just phrase it this way. If I tell my kids, if you do your chores, I'll take you to Disneyland. All right? So they do their chores. We get in the car and we go to Disneyland. And they go to the gate. And they're like, the people are like, where are your tickets? And they go, well, I did my chores. You think that's going to get them in the gate? No, that's not going to get them in the gate. They didn't earn Disneyland. Disneyland costs like $1,000 or whatever. I mean, nobody can afford. Sorry. The old ears are like, heresy. You get the point. The fact that something is a precondition doesn't necessarily mean you've earned it. Repentance is very much a necessary precondition to regeneration, or not to regeneration, but to being a Christian. But that repentance doesn't regenerate you. As a matter of fact, you're not going to repent until God regenerates you. Let's get that order straight. I don't want to be called to presbytery. We are regenerated. And it is through God. Regeneration is just a fancy word for being born again, given life, regenerated. And when God regenerates us, we are granted faith. And it is through the instrument of faith that God justifies us. Those who would purchase from God are those who would forsake their wicked ways. The question goes something like this. Are you willing to trade your sins? Will you bring your iniquities? Will you bring your wickedness, which leads to death, to the counter, to the mercy seat of God, and receive in its place the righteousness of Christ, which yields life everlasting? What two last real quick points I want to make. I've gone really long. I want to make it clear that, number one, God can't be bought off. If you've understood this in any way to come up to that conclusion, that's a mistake. He's also not calling us to a monastic lifestyle. He's not telling us you need to be monks. When Jesus talks about selling all and purchasing the kingdom, he's not suggesting that God can be bought off. I think I've made that clear. It's also important to recognize that he's not advocating monastic isolationism. He is not saying we should abandon all possessions and become beggars. So what are we selling? He is speaking of a willful abandoning of those possessions or actions which prove injurious to our spiritual welfare and things defiant to the law of God. Well, he's saying, look, you need to turn from the darkness to the light. Christians are called to have one true treasure, and we are called to serve one true master. And even, let me just tell you, when we acknowledge that, at very best, we then become unprofitable servants. But at least we know who our master is. At least we know what our treasure is. But to those who disdain altogether the counsel of Christ, the Proverbs teach this. He who disdains instruction. This is a heavy verse. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. May God grant us humble hearts that we might have the riches of his kingdom. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would help those of us who've already called upon your name to know all more clearly the value of this treasure, the treasure of the kingdom, the treasure of the King himself. And it is, Father, also my prayer that those perhaps who hear the sound of my voice, who are in this room, who hear it maybe on the radio or someplace else, would recognize that they are serving a defeated master. And Father, we do pray that you would help them to understand who have not called upon the name of Christ, that they would not be foolish to give up what they cannot keep in order to gain what they cannot lose, and that is Christ and the riches of heaven. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.